And what a wonderful song, hymn for us to have before we move into this sermon text. Because actually part of what that song is referencing, we will find in our sermon text today. So if you would, open up with me to our sermon text, which today comes from the book of Mark, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 17. And I will mention that we are reading from the New Living Translation, and we've got a whole new box of NLT Bibles. So if you would like one to follow along with, we've got some over there, and those are free to take. So hopefully we'll have to order more in a couple of months. So if you, or a couple of weeks, you know, who knows what it is. But if you would like to take one with you, feel free to take one today. As we mentioned last week, Mark chapter 2, where we are today, is beginning a new section in the book of Mark. So far, we've seen Mark 2, verses 1 to 12, which was a very clear conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders in Israel at this time. And what we're going to see today, and then the next number of passages, is that actually where we are is a set of five consecutive stories that have a few things in common. One, they are all near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Number two, they all see Jesus doing something. Number three, they all have a challenge or a rebuke from the religious leaders. And then number four, we see Jesus giving a statement or a teaching in response to the rebuke that the religious leaders have given. So, all that is to simply say, these are five consecutive conflicts. And Mark has intentionally put them here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because what we are seeing is that Jesus' ministry, quite literally, was one of great conflict. And it's in the midst of these conflicts where we see who Jesus is and what he has come to do. So last week in the first conflict, we saw two major things. One, we saw that Jesus is the Son of Man. That is the divine figure from Daniel chapter 7. So if you weren't here last week, you might want to write that down. Daniel 7, that's who Jesus is. He is the Son of Man. And number two, Jesus Christ as the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. And how gracious a thing for Jesus to declare at the outset of his ministry, and how great that Mark gives it to us right here at the outset of his gospel, that Jesus does not simply call us to repent of our sins, but he is able and willing to forgive our sins when we do repent, because he has the authority to do so. So with that behind us last week, what would we expect him to do? Well, we would expect him to go to sinners. And that is exactly where we see him in our passage today. So hear now the word of the Lord, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. And we thank you for the graciousness of your word. Lord, your word that does not hide the realities of humanity. But because of that, Lord, we see in your word your heart, which is to come and call sinners. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would work deeply in our heart and soul the truth of this text, that you would sow it deep in our hearts, that it would not only bear fruit today, but in all the days and weeks and years of our life. And we pray, Lord, all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Might you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand in his name alone. Amen. Well, as we start into this sermon today, let me ask, I think, a question that maybe you have asked yourself before, or perhaps you've heard asked in different circles. Are there sins that are worse than other sins, right? Or are all sins the exact same? Now, that's a tough question, right? I would imagine right off the bat that if we were to poll this, you know, what was it? Who Wants to Be a Millionaire had to ask the audience, right? If we were to ask the audience and we put it up on a screen here, I think we'd have perhaps close to a 50-50 place here. You know, which is it? Are all sins the same, or are some sins worse than others? Well, on the one hand, there is James 2:10 that tells us, "For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws." Clearly, at one level, all sins are the same. One single sin deems us as guilty as someone who has committed many more sins than we may have. That is, that all sins are the result of our rebellion against God. And so they all deserve God's righteous judgment, a judgment that is eternal in nature. But we have to be careful with this, don't we? Because if we aren't careful, then we can use that logic actually to justify more and more sin in our own lives, right? The logic could go something like this. Since I have lusted over someone who's not my spouse, I might as well go ahead and commit a physical activity with them because it's all the same in the eyes of the Lord and I already stand maximally convicted, right? Or perhaps you could argue, since I've already gotten angry with a coworker in my heart, I might as well just go ahead and tell him off because it's just as bad in the eyes of God. It couldn't be any worse. I couldn't be any more condemned, right? But even as I say that, I see some of y'all's faces as I say that. You know there's something not right about that logic, right? That is because there is, in fact, a distinction between degrees of sin. We would say that some sins are absolutely more heinous than others, bring about more destruction and chaos and even condemnation on ourselves. Jesus Christ in John 19:11, when he's speaking to Pontius Pilate, says, "The one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Right? What is Jesus saying there? Clearly, in some way, there are degrees of sin. There is a greater sin than Pontius Pilate has, and it's by the one who has handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. Now, this isn't a sermon about the ins and outs of degrees of sin. Okay, we might get to that somewhere in Mark, I would imagine. But much of what I have just said comes from a blog post, an article on Ligonier Ministries website titled, "Are There Degrees of Sin?" So if you're really interested in this topic, I would encourage you, you go Google that, "Are There Degrees of Sin?" by Ligonier Ministries, and there's a great blog post to walk you through. But I brought that topic up this morning for one main reason, and it's because it sets a foundation for what we're going to read today in Mark chapter 2. We need to remember that there are sins that are more heinous than other sins, okay? That's true. And yet, we need to remember that any single sin is deserving of God's eternal punishment. We need to hold those two things together. And I think with those two things together, we've got a good foundation for what we'll see in our passage. Our two main points this morning. Point number one, God's kingdom includes many people who are saved from the very worst of sins. God's kingdom includes many people who are saved from the very worst of sins. But point number two, God's kingdom excludes everyone who thinks they are righteous enough on their own. God's kingdom excludes everyone who thinks they are righteous enough on their own. So let us move into our first point this morning. God's kingdom includes many people who are saved from the worst of sins. And we see that in our first two verses today. So look back with me at verses 13 and 14. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. I think there's three things we want to notice here on this first point. First, and very briefly, Levi is Matthew, all right? The same Matthew that wrote the first book of the New Testament. And we know that from a couple of different cross-reference points, but the main one, if you want one, is Matthew 9, 9 to 13, where Matthew records this exact account, and he says, Matthew, son of Alphaeus, right? So it's not abnormal for New Testament figures to have two names, right? Simon and Peter. So we see Matthew is Levi. So on the surface, we need to just acknowledge this is Matthew. Second, and not so briefly, we need to understand Matthew's profession. Because it says here that he was a tax collector. And we might be tempted today to think, okay, Matthew's a tax collector. I don't like paying taxes. I spend a lot of time around April, or if you're better than me, in January or February, right? Putting taxes together to figure out exactly how it all goes together. So he's the one that collects this thing that I don't like to have to give sometimes. So, okay, I get it. I wouldn't like Matthew, right? But that actually is not what New Testament tax collectors were. It was significantly worse than that. A New Testament tax collector, what we read about in the Gospels, are those who are ethnic Jews, right? So they're born Jewish, but who have collaborated with the Roman authorities to get for Rome the taxes from their own people, and who have the power of the Roman sword to take above that amount and keep for themselves what is above that amount. All right, so just a very simple picture of what this would be. You might have different potential tax collectors that would make a bid, and they may say, you know, okay, if we were to take it here, I could collect from the city of Greenville $10 million in taxes. Someone else says, well, I could collect from the city of Greenville $15 million in taxes. So Rome says, okay, we'll take this guy who will collect 15, and you can collect as much as you want, but you just have to give us 15. So they may go out and extort and collect $25 million and keep for themselves 10, or in some form of what that is, right? So quite literally, tax collectors were extortionists, defrauders, and embezzlers, and worst of all, it was their own people that they did this to by aligning with the Roman occupants. And I've got just about 10 sentences of a quote that I think really capture the state of the Jews' thought towards these tax collectors. And this comes from a commentary on Mark by James Edwards. Tax collectors were obviously despised and hated. Anyone who is familiar with the moles and informants in Nazi and communist regimes will have an appreciation for the loathing that first century Jews felt for tax collectors. The Mishnah and Talmud, which are later Jewish writings, register scathing judgments of tax collectors, lumping them together with thieves and murderers. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or a witness in court, expelled from the synagogue, and a cause of disgrace to his family. The touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. Jews were forbidden to receive money and even alms from tax collectors, since the revenue from taxes was deemed robbery. Jewish contempt of tax collectors is epitomized in the ruling that Jews could lie to tax collectors without impunity. Tax collectors were tangible reminders of Roman domination, detested alike for its injustice and Gentile uncleanness. Not a few Jewish extremists including one among Jesus' own disciples, considered submission to the Roman yoke, as well as its system of taxation, an act of treason to God. And end quote there. So that's a lot that's wrapped up to being a tax collector. And I think that quote, there's a couple things that stuck out to me. They were not able to be a judge or a witness in court. They were expelled from the synagogue for worship. They were a disgrace to their whole family. And according to their rulings, you could lie to them without impunity. Now, that was not God's word to them, okay? But that was where this society was. Now, this is not to say that being a tax collector was the absolute most heinous sin in first century Judaism. But it is to say that the tax collectors were in the category of the worst possible sins in the first century. And so, with all of that in mind, how surprising is it for us to see in this text, this third thing to notice, that Matthew is called to follow Christ and be his disciple. I love the way the NLT translates this here, because the Greek word literally means to follow, right? Follow me. So if you're reading in one of the more wooden translations, which are very good, it says that Jesus said, follow me. But the Greek word for follow here occurs 19 times in Mark, and every time it is a load-bearing term that describes the proper response of faith and is indeed practically synonymous with faith. And it's only said of disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. So this is absolutely Matthew, a tax collector, being called by Jesus to follow him and to be his disciple. And by faith, Matthew gets up and follows him. And doesn't this underscore the fact that the kingdom of God includes many, many people who have been saved from the worst of sins, from the most outcast of places? And actually, as we see here, Matthew is an outcast not because of something that has happened to him, but because of something that his own selfish, sinful interests have led him to do. He is an outcast of his own sin, of his own volition, and yet here is Jesus calling him to be a disciple. And that is something that is important for us to think about today. Because as a side note, let me just ask today, have you ever wondered, or do you have people around you that sometimes have asked you or wondered, could God ever save me? Right? If God knew all the things that I've done, if God had known all of the deep sins, he would never possibly save me. And yet, don't we have instruction right here to fear not, right? Yes, God saves people from the worst of sins. Or have you ever wondered, okay, I get that God saves me, he will save me, but could he ever use me, right? If you look at my life before I became a Christian, or even my life at times that I was a professing Christian, could God ever use me? He might could save me, but could he use me? Well, again, isn't this an instructive passage? Because who we read about here is the one who God called and inspired to write the very first book of the New Testament, right? A disciple, an apostle, Matthew himself. And this is the background he was saved from. A despised tax collector is one of the most heinous sins in the first century. And so what a testimony of God's love and grace for us, that God saves people from the most wicked and heinous, sinful lives. And then that he so thoroughly changes them that they become a completely new person, right? The old person is literally crucified, put to death. The new person comes to life, and it is this new person that has come to life that is now thoroughly equipped to engage in the good works of God's kingdom. It's an amazing thing, right? We miss this sometimes when we read through and don't really understand what a tax collector was. But this is a profound statement. One commentator has called this the scandal of grace, that this would be what God, what Jesus has come to do. And what an encouragement it should be for all of us, for what God has set out to do. But the story does go on. God's kingdom includes many people who are saved from the worst of sins. But point number two, God's kingdom excludes everyone who thinks they are righteous enough on their own. And we see this, of course, in verses 15 to 17. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Again, three things to notice on this second point. First, just notice the scene of what is going on here, right? Here is Jesus in the home of his newest disciple, Matthew, who very recently had been one of these tax collectors, right? And Jesus and Matthew are here with a group of very shady people from the worst category of sinners, and Jesus is having a meal with them. He is quite literally with them, right? Now, as a side note, we shouldn't misconstrue what's going on here, all right? This is not Jesus palling around with them as if to condone their sinful ways, right? This is not Jesus giving them license to continue their sinful lifestyles. This is not even Jesus simply trying to be relevant now so that he can minister to them later, right? Sometimes we can fall guilty to those types of things when we're trying to minister to all people. But we see that that's not what Jesus is doing, because look at the way the passage ends. This is Jesus issuing a call to those who are sick, to those who are sinners, right? And that is what true ministry is. And that also means, don't misconstrue this, Jesus is not going to abandon the worst of sinners in this society. He isn't going to minister to only one segment of the population, those who have thought they've already cleaned themselves up enough to come to him. Jesus isn't going to see this group of people as too far gone to be helped. This is Jesus reaching in to the most wicked and heinously sinful places in Jewish culture to issue the saving call to repent, believe, and follow. And Luke, as he records this story in Luke chapter 5, ends this with those who are sinners and need to repent, who know they need to repent. So we see that the fullness of this call. But that brings up a second thing for us to notice, right? And it's this. Notice the gumption of these religious leaders who were Pharisees, though, to be fair, there's going to be other religious leaders in the book of Mark too. But here, it's religious leaders who were Pharisees. Notice their gumption in addressing the disciples, right? 2:16. But when the teachers of religious law who were Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" They are the ones speaking to the disciples. And on the surface, they seem to be condemning just these tax collectors and other sinners. But who are they really taking a swipe at in addition to them? All the disciples, right? When you look at what background these disciples have come from, this is a swipe at all of the followers of Jesus, all of the disciples. It is as if they are saying to this effect, if this man were really the Messiah, he would not be with y'all, he would be with us, right? But here is the thing. To say something like that reveals much more about the religious leaders than it does those that Jesus is reaching out to at this time, right? Because the essence of their point is, if the Messiah would come and be clean, be sinless, he would not be with y'all. He would be with us. He would be aligned here. And so the fact that he is with y'all means he cannot be from God. Right? And that is a very dangerous line of thinking. To think that you are so clean and so pure and so right that anyone not aligned with you must be unclean simply by the fact that they're not aligned with you. And as Christians, we must always be careful not to fall into this trap, right? Of course, we should always pursue holiness and righteousness and godliness. And yet we never do so in a way that forgets who we were apart from God. That is, that God's aligning with us is not what makes Him clean. It's us aligning with God that makes us clean. And it's for that reason that the message of the gospel can change anyone. Because it is not what's in that person for God to align with that makes God clean, but rather it's because of who He is that when we align with Him, we become clean. So no matter who we are or what background we are from, the message of the gospel is proclaimed when we have that perspective. And isn't that exactly where Jesus is going in the passage? Because the third thing to notice is Jesus' response to their complaint. He makes a very simple comparison. A doctor does not work on people who are healthy. A doctor has been trained and prepared to heal the sick. And so too, Jesus has not come to call people who don't think they need to hear it. Jesus has come to call people who know that they are sinners. And again, that parallel passage in Luke, who know they need to repent, who know that they are sick. And doesn't all of this blow up the whole conception of what the Pharisees had for what the Messiah was supposed to be, right? It's one of the reasons Jesus commands people not to share that He is the Messiah. Because what the Pharisees and religious leaders thought the Messiah was going to be was one to overthrow Rome. He was supposed to punish and judge these collaborating tax collectors who aligned with Rome instead of God's people. He was supposed to affirm and lift up the righteous Pharisees and place them in positions of power and authority. But now, here's a man claiming to be the Son of God, or Son of Man and Son of God, claiming to be able to forgive sin, spending time with the most heinous sinners in that area, and then going so far as to say that He came not for those who think they are righteous enough themselves. He came for those who know they are sinners and need to repent. This is not the Messiah that the Pharisees had expected, but it should have been, because this is the Messiah that the Old Testament predicted. The two main points we have this morning, that the kingdom of God will include many saved from the worst of sins, and that the kingdom of God will exclude anyone who thinks they are righteous enough on their own. Those two main points are also two essential points in all of the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. And so we need to understand that what is being taught here is not something new. Even though it is not how the Pharisees understood, that has always been who God is. That has always been His heart. And that's encouraging for us today, because that is His heart still today, to save sinners who know they are sick and need to repent. So I think we see two important applications this morning from our text. First, seek conviction, beware of condemnation or confirmation. All right, three big C words. Let me say that again. All right, when we look at ourselves apart from God, what should we be doing? What should we be looking for? Well, we should be seeking conviction, but we should beware of condemnation or confirmation. All right, let me just break out what I mean, because all of those things are in our text here. When we look at ourselves apart from Christ, when we really do that introspective work and we ask ourselves, who am I at my core on my own? There are two dangerous roads we could go down. On the one hand, one dangerous road is to see ourselves simply as condemned, in a static state. And isn't that what the Pharisees are doing in this passage? Right? They're pointing at the outward sins of these people, and they're looking at those sins and they're pointing at them and saying they are already condemned. They have no chance to repent, no chance for being made right with God. They are giving a final judgment to be made, right? And you know who else does that with our outward sins? Satan, right? When we introspectively look at our outward sins and Satan points at them, or his minions point, what is he doing with that? One of the things he does is to condemn us, to say, you are already a lost cause, too far gone. God could never save you, and he certainly would never use you for his kingdom, right? That's a lie. That is not what we should see at the core of who we are, right? So condemnation is hopeless. Now, to be sure, there will be condemnation one day, but it will be on the final judgment day. And on that day, it will, of course, be hopeless for those who have never repented. But anyone alive on this earth is not yet there. So we are not to proclaim condemnation in a hopeless sense to anyone, including ourselves, just yet, right? But the other dangerous road is the road of confirmation, right? To look at ourselves apart from Christ and to say, we're good enough, right? We're confirmed. We're going to be just fine. Confirmation is blinding. When we believe that we are fine on our own apart from Christ, we are in trouble because we are blinded to our true condition. We're blinded to the true solution. And ironically enough, we are sitting waiting condemnation unless there is some internal change. So beware condemnation, which is hopeless. Beware confirmation, which is blinding. But where we should be is conviction, right? We should be just like Jesus says of these people at this dinner party. We should look at ourselves and see ourselves as we truly are, sinners deserving of God's righteous judgment. We should look at ourselves and see we are ones who need to repent and need a Savior. And we should be ones who then look and see the Savior that has come to save sinners just like us, Jesus Christ. That is what conviction is. Conviction is hopeful because it points us outside of ourselves and to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we see this final application for our sermon this morning as we close up. And it is this: go see the great physician. Have y'all heard that term before? The great physician, right? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the great physician. Well, where do people get that? They get that from this passage today and from the parallel passages in Matthew 9 and Luke 5. You know, how many of us can be hard-headed about wanting to go see a doctor, right? For many different reasons, we can be hard-headed, right? Maybe we just don't want to schedule the appointment, or we think it's going to be too expensive, or we don't want to go for fear of what they might say, or we don't go because we might think we'll just simply get better on our own. And as much as we do that with earthly doctors, y'all, we are inclined to do this with God every day, right? But here is the thing. Apart from Christ, we are all sick. It is true that there are objectively worse sins than others, and yet no one on their own is healthy. We are all sick in need of a doctor. We are all sinful in need of a Savior. And ironically, the healthier we think we are sometimes, the more sick we actually become. So the final application to this sermon is very simple. Acknowledge your sinfulness before the Lord. Acknowledge your need to repent. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to bring forgiveness. Trust in his work on the cross, where he fully paid the penalty for all of your sins. And here's the thing: so that you might stand before God fully righteous. We do need to be righteous before God, but it is not a righteousness that is our own. Because when we are saved, the great exchange occurs. Our sins are given to Christ, who pays the penalty for our sins, and His perfect righteousness is given to us. Brothers and sisters, we need to stand righteous and healthy before God, but we cannot do it on our own. So might we go acknowledge that, go see the Savior who has the authority to forgive sins and who has come to actually do those things, to bring forgiveness and to bring righteousness. And no matter what He has called you from, no matter what sins He has saved you out of, when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you become a brand new person, thoroughly equipped for all of the good works that He has set before you to do. I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Brothers and sisters, He comes to call each of us this morning, and may we joyfully turn and respond that we may be made new by the great Physician. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for what Your Son has come to do for us. Lord, we thank You for what You have sent Him to do and for what the Spirit is applying in our hearts. Lord, we do pray that You would thoroughly heal us, that You would bring us forgiveness for our sins, that You would bring us Christ's righteousness and sanctify us, turning us more and more into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And oh Lord, how we look forward to that great and final day when we will be ushered into the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be made completely holy. And Lord, we look forward to that day. And we pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.